Thanks, Rod. And kids, a special note to you. We don't have Sunday school today, but you're going to be getting a coloring sheet that's coming around right now. And before you leave, please don't leave without getting a special treat we have for all of our kids from Sunday school today. So you can see Dan or Michelle for that after the service. Well, let's just pause and pray before we open God's word, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the celebration that we're going to have as we contemplate all that that means for us and for our world. Father, as we open your word now, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to understand what's there? Help us to be able to apply it. Father, I pray that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Well, on July 22nd, 2013, George Alexander Louis was born. George Alexander Louis was the eldest son, is the eldest son of Prince William and Catherine, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. Do you remember this? Well, George is third in line to the British throne. We know that Prince Charles is next in line, and he will be king when Queen Elizabeth passes on. And then after him is Prince William, and then after him is Prince George. And needless to say, the birth of a future king is a pretty big deal. And if you saw the British tabloids, they went nuts with this. In fact, the whole world did. The Buckingham Palace issued a special press release. The bells of Westminster Abbey were rung. 21-gun salutes were fired in various countries through the British Commonwealth. There were official congratulations in parliaments throughout the British Commonwealth. President Obama gave his official congratulations as well. There were commemorative coins issued by the Royal Mint, by our own Canadian Royal Mint. It was a big deal. In fact, scholars believe that Prince George's birth boosted the national economy, if you can believe it or not, because it was estimated that Britons would spend over £240 million buying products to commemorate the birth of Prince George. You could say that Prince George was highborn, born into luxury, growing up in Buckingham Palace, in the royal family. By contrast, Jesus of Nazareth was born to a peasant woman, laid in a manger, and the first visitors recorded in Scripture were a group of shepherds. Now, I look forward to Christmas music every year, and there's lots of different styles of Christmas music. My daughter sent me a message recently of her new favorite Christmas song by her favorite band, Wolves at the Gate. If you want just a blessing this afternoon, you can go home and you can YouTube Wolves at the Gate, Lowborn. I will give you a little warning. It is post-hardcore metal is the style of music. So you may not like the music. You may not even be able to understand the words, but you've got to hear the words. Listen to this. These are the words. Lowborn to the world was the image of what was always invisible. Unending light now veiled in the flesh, impossible. Lowborn Savior, setting aside your glory above. Emmanuel, what a world you love. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will raise to life. Hear the song of the angels. Glory lays in a manger. Fear not the advent of the great I am. Humble he comes to the world as a lamb. Now those are some lyrics you can meditate on or sing along to if you like post-core metal. This morning we're going to hear the song of the angels as we continue our Christmas sermon series on the angel proclamations. We're looking at the messages that God sent to various people around the time of Christ's birth through his angel messengers. And we began our series by looking at Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, God sends a message to Mary. And the message to Mary deals with how Jesus would be born and who this Savior would be. He would be born with a supernatural event, the virgin birth. He would be the eternal King, the Son of God. Then we looked a couple of weeks ago at God's message to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, where he tells Joseph, go ahead, marry her. It's okay. This child is from God. And he gives these names for Jesus. And in the names, we might say that the what of what Jesus was going to do was explained. Emmanuel, God coming to be with us. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. And so now we come to the third and final angel proclamation. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. Very famous passage. We read it almost every Christmas. Luke chapter 2. The message of the angel to the shepherds. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with a great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The angel proclamation to the shepherds has three parts. It's a statement, a sign, and a celebration. This message, if you think about it, is really quite remarkable because the angels come not to those who are highborn, but comes to those who are lowborn, comes to shepherds. Now, you've probably heard that shepherds were not thought well of in the first century. We think that's the case. We certainly know that's the case in a later period of time. Of course, there were lots of illustrious shepherds in Scripture, weren't there? Think about it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, King David, all shepherds. So in one sense, these shepherds were an illustrious company, but by the time of Jesus, the profession had fallen into disrepute. They were considered untrustworthy. Their job rendered them ceremonially unclean. In fact, later sources, rabbinic sources, tell us that you weren't, a good Jew wouldn't buy sheep or milk or wool from a shepherd directly because you probably couldn't trust them. They're probably cheating you. They certainly couldn't be a witness in the court of law. They were not considered trustworthy. And so when you think about it, there's this beautiful irony that this great news comes to the lowest of the low. And the angel comes and shares the message to these shepherds. Now, I find one more thing interesting about the shepherds before we get to the message, and that's this. The ancient sources tell us that there was indeed a place near Bethlehem that shepherds tended the flocks. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says this, there was a tower called Migdal Eder, a watchtower, but it wasn't a watchtower for the ordinary flocks which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem. It was a place where the flocks that were pastured were destined for the temple sacrifices, and the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. In the sense that they weren't just getting their sheep to sell them to the common person. This was a very special flock of sheep that these shepherds kept. And I find it interesting. I like to think that it was those shepherds to whom these angels came. who were tending these flocks of Passover lambs that were destined to be slaughtered at Passover to atone for sins. And that it was to those shepherds that the angels came and declared the news that the great Passover lamb had been born. I don't know if that's the case, but I like to think that it was. Whichever shepherds they were, can you imagine? Have you ever had this moment where it's dark out and your eyes are accustomed to the dark and your pupils are like massive, and then all of a sudden someone shines a light directly on you? I kind of think it was a little bit like that when the angel appeared. It was dramatic. It was dramatic because the text says that they were filled with great fear. That's not actually what the Greek text says. What the Greek text says is they feared a great fear. They weren't just afraid. They were really, really afraid. They feared a great fear when this angel showed up. And the angel gives them a message. He makes a statement. He says, "Fear not." It's a good way to start to a bunch of shepherds who are cowering in the dark. "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I bring you good news. That whole phrase of all those words in English, in the Greek, is one single word. And it's the word from which we get the word evangelism. In fact, Wycliffe, when he translated this verse, translated it, "I evangelize you with great joy." The angels are evangelizing the shepherds. That's what the word evangelism means. It means to share the good news. And the angels are sharing the good news with the shepherds. And the good news will be for all the people. Now, we have been studying through the book of Luke for nigh on 2 years now. We're getting close to the end, near Easter. We'll finish the book of Luke finally. But remember, we've said over and over again that the theme of the book of Luke is that Jesus is the Savior of all. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the Gentiles too. We have Luke, who is a Gentile man, who dedicates his book to Theophilus, another Gentile man. And the theme that we see over and over again is that Jesus is the Savior of all. This is great news, good news of great joy for all peoples. I would submit to you that this is the key verse in the entire book. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all peoples. Today, in the city of David, born this day in the city of David, born at a real point in history, in a real place, not a myth. If you are someone who loves to be on social media, you're going to see them, if you haven't already. Oh, it's going to start this week. Those memes, the great memes that talk about the myth of Christmas and how Christmas was chosen on December 25th because they stole a pagan Roman holiday. That's false. How that it's just a myth that Jesus was never born in Bethlehem. That's false. He was. There's evidence for that. A real place, real point in time. Today, in the city of David, is born to you a Savior. A Savior. Well, if somebody saves you, the question that you should ask is, what did they save you from? I've told this story before. When we were children, I saved the life of my sister. We had a swimming pool, and we were told we were not to go near that swimming pool, and my sister disobeyed my parents, and she went near the swimming pool. I was there too, so I was disobeying too, and we were there, and she leaned over the edge and was feeling the water, kind of balancing on the edge, and she went over and into the water, and all I remember is kind of her just kind of bobbing up, taking a gasp of air, and then going under, and then bobbing up and slowly making her way across the middle of the pool, and I saved her life, because I screamed for help. My dad came running and fished her out, and that. So I like to think that I saved my sister's life. She says I pushed her, and that part's a little fuzzy to me about that part of the story. But what did I save her from? I saved her from drowning. Saved her from drowning. When it says that Jesus is the Savior of all, what did he save us from? That's a crucial question we need to answer. And Scripture declares that what Jesus saved us from was the penalty of our sins, which is death, separation from God. But not just the penalty from our sins. God's salvation saved us from the presence of sins in our lives as His Holy Spirit comes into us who believe and transform us and make us more and more into the image of His Son. Saves us from the power of sin in our lives. He saved us. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I don't know. If you've been raised in a church, you might know this. If you haven't, you might not know this. But Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, Brian Wendell, no, that's not the same thing. Christ is a title. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. And all through Scripture, the prophets promised that there would be this anointed one who was coming. And he went by different names in the Old Testament. And so the Jewish people were looking forward to this person who would be coming. 1,500 years before Jesus, Moses declared that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The first prophecy of the Messiah. 1,000 years before Jesus, David wrote that the one who came, the anointed one, God would not let his body see decay. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, the early church multiple times pointed back to that prophecy and said, see, that fulfills that prophecy. Isaiah said that he would be the one who would preach the good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives. He would be the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities, whose punishment would bring us peace, and by whose wounds we could be healed. 600 years before Jesus, Jeremiah prophesied that he would be the one who ushered in the new covenant and through whom God would forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more. 500 years before Jesus, Zechariah prophesied that he would be the servant, he would be the branch through whom God would remove the sins of the single land, the whole land in a single day. And so it is no wonder that the angel announced this good news. It is good news. He's come. The one you've been waiting for has come. The only one who can save you has come. This is the good news of Christmas. God has sent you a Savior. Good news. Have you ever wondered how Jesus would have announced it? How God would have announced it coming today? Some people think, oh, probably would have announced it on social media. I don't know. I don't think that's maybe the best way with all the clickbait titles and that. A generation ago, people thought, well, maybe he would have come, you know, like with the person with the standing there with the newspaper, extra, extra, read all about it, good news. Maybe that's how, I don't know. I think it's fantastic that God would choose a supernatural way, bringing an angel to announce the good news that a Savior had come, and that he would come, and that he came to the shepherds, of all people, the shepherds, to announce the good news. I think that is great news, because you are all nice-looking people and all, but truthfully, we are all low-born. And yet God sends his message to such as us. Good news of great joy for all people. High-born, low-born, doesn't matter. We all need a Savior. And then he says, I'm going to send you a sign. This will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Swaddling clothes. But parents know this. We still swaddle babies today. It just means kind of wrap them up tight, kind of like it's like they're still in the womb still. They kind of like that, apparently. And we use one of those baby blankets. You wrap them up like a tortilla. That's how I always thought of it. Kind of wrap the baby up like a tortilla. They like it. In the old days, they used different strips of cloth, and that's what they were going to look for. And he says he will lie in a manger. Now, I don't want to ruin anyone's Christmas. But most of what we think about what that first Christmas was like comes from Christmas cards and carols that were written 1800, 1900, 2000 years later. The reality is that there is no mention of a stable, only a manger. So that might be surprise you that their scripture doesn't declare about a stable. It does say there was an inn, but even that word's not a great translation because that doesn't, the word that's used in that part of the passage where there was no room at the inn, that word is the Greek word kataluma. It actually means upper room. It's the same word that Luke uses when they have the Last Supper in the upper room. That's the word that's used. There was no room in the upper room. In fact, translations are starting to translate the verse that way now. And there is a word in Greek for a place of lodging, an inn, like a motel. And Luke knows it because he uses it a few chapters later when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan who brings the man to an inn and pays some money. There's even an innkeeper in that story. But in this story, what we're told, if you want to be faithful to the text, is that there was no room in the upper room. I find it interesting that there's also this long-standing tradition of a cave, that there was a cave. Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, a little more than 100 years after Jesus' life, wrote that Christ was born in a cave near Bethlehem. 100 years after him, Origen was writing in the area, he said, there's still a cave here in Bethlehem. Everybody shows it as the place where Jesus was born. So it's interesting, upper room, cave, and then you tie into the archaeology. If you've ever wondered what a manger looks like, here's a picture of it. It's not quite what you see in the stables today. This is a manger right here in the bottom. It's a stone manger. And where do we find stone mangers in archaeology? Often in the ancient world, we find it in the house. In the house. Because there was, at Jesus' time, it was called a courtroom house. It was a courtroom kind of that was open and then rooms built around the second story. That's where the upper room would be. And there was a room on the main floor that was, we might call it the stable room. That's where they kept vulnerable animals. That might be where they kept the lambs that had just been born. The fatted calf, perhaps, would be kept there, right in the house with the people. It's strange to our 21st century Western thinking, perhaps, but we find these stone mangers inside homes all the time. And then you stop to consider that in the ancient world, sometimes they would build their houses right where whatever the natural topography helped. And so sometimes they would use a cave and go, hey, there's a ready-made room, and they'd build a house around it. So if I look at the text and the historical evidence and the archaeological evidence, what I think happened is this. Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem. In our Western mind thinking, we think they came, the Holiday Inn was full, there was no vacancy, so they got stuffed in a barn out back. In actual fact, what the text says is they came back, there was no room in the upper room. Why? Well, because family was all coming back for the census, and someone had come earlier, maybe someone who was older, and they had the upper room. And so Mary and Joseph were given the stable room. Maybe that stable room was in a cave that was part of the house. And so far from being stuffed out in a barn with only a few sheep as the witnesses, Mary and Joseph, I believe, gave birth to a child and were surrounded by family, and there was great rejoicing. Which, by the way, might account for the fact that it was fairly easy, it appears, for the shepherds to come into a town that scholars estimate maybe had 300 people at the time and find a baby who had been born. In the East, when a baby's born, it's a big celebration. And you find them lying in a manger. And so they set out to look for the sign. And before they go, a host of angels come, we're told, and there's a celebration. One author has written, evidently one angel can bring the news, but it does not suffice for one angel to respond to the news. A multitude of heavenly hosts. That just means there were tons of them. Not just one lighting up the sky now, the whole sky filled with angels. Now, if one angel reduced them to fearing a great fear, can you imagine what that looked like as the heavenly hosts come. And what do they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. There are two parts to this message: God's glory and man's peace. And I would suggest to you that the order that that comes in is not accidental. That the order that that comes in is of importance. First and foremost, God's glory. John Piper writes, these are the great purposes for the coming of Jesus. Glory ever ascending from man to God, peace ever descending from God to man. Glory to God in the highest. We stop to think about the birth of Jesus at Christmas, and usually we think about it from our perspective, in the sense that we think about it as God sending Jesus to save us. And that is part of it. And we must remember that part of the message. We celebrate that. But may we not forget that a purpose for God sending Jesus was so that God would be glorified. Glory to God in the highest. All that Jesus came to say, all that he came to do, was to bring glory to the Father. In fact, Jesus himself prayed in John 17, glorify your Son that I may glorify you. This Christmas, let's remember that Jesus came to save us. Oh, yes. May we never forget that. But let's remember that Jesus came to glorify the Father. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. Now, we ought to ask ourselves the question here, what kind of peace? We use the word peace in a lot of different ways, don't we? It's like peace out or whatever, I don't know. We talk about peace as if it's if there are two nations going to war and they stop warring, we say there's peace. It's absence of conflict. We talk about peace, I just want peace this Christmas. I just want to feel a little bit of peace, please. Peace within. In fact, a year or two ago at Christmas, we did a series on peace, the peace of God. Peace with God, peace with others, peace within. They're all part of it. But the primary meaning of it here, and in fact the primary meaning throughout the New Testament when it talks about peace in a theological way, is peace with God. And this is really a neat thing when you stop to consider the moment in time when this all happened. Who was ruling the ancient world? Rome. In what is known as the great Pax Romana, the great Roman peace. Now, it was a peace that was ruled at the end of a sword, that's true. But the great Roman peace that essentially brought somewhat tranquility to the ancient world, historians would tell us. And into this great peace comes the announcement that God has made peace available to us. Peace among men to whom his favor dwells. It's a spiritual peace. A spiritual peace that God brings to us. Why do we need peace with God? The answer is given to us in Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved from his life. The moment you enter this world, you are an enemy of God. Oh, you are loved by God? Absolutely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love is the whole reason he sent Jesus. But does your concept of love include the fact that we are enemies of God before we come to faith? Does your concept of God include his holiness, his righteousness, and his wrath as much as his love and his mercy and his grace? It should. Or is your view of God a cross between a grandfather, a teddy bear, and Santa? Just a God who always loves, always affirms, I would suggest to you that that is the God that you worship, that you have made God in your image. That is not the God who is declared in Scripture. We need peace with God. And the good news is that God sent Jesus, and the angels announced, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests." In the NIV, it says, this is God's unmerited favor. It's not like he came to the people who were the best and said, "Okay, you're good enough. You get the peace." It's not what he did. He announced, there's a Savior for all. Peace is available to all. And it is God's unmerited favor that rests on those of us. The angels celebrate the birth of Christ by announcing that peace with God is possible. Now, that's the message. That's the message the angels brought, but don't miss what the shepherds did. Don't miss what the shepherds did. Remember, the angels evangelized the shepherds. That's literally the Greek word. They evangelize the shepherds. They give a sign for the shepherds to look for. What do the shepherds do? They go with haste. They hurry. They act in faith on the message. They believed. And then, what are we told? And when they saw it, when they saw this sign, when they saw the baby, they made known the saying that had been told them according to this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told him. They became evangelists. I know there are some people who don't like the word evangelism or evangelize. It literally just means to share the good news. The angels shared the good news with them. They went and shared the good news with everybody in Bethlehem, they could tell, and the people were amazed to hear it. What a great example for us. Well, what can we take away from all of this? I would suggest three things. An invitation to find peace with God, an admonition to spread the good news, and an exaltation of the God of heaven. An invitation to find peace with God. Have you come to the point where you've asked God to forgive you, where you've put your faith in him? Have you found peace with God? Because if not, then you are still under the wrath of God. You've not accepted the gift that he freely offers, the gift of salvation through his son Jesus. An admonition for us to be like the shepherds, to evangelize people, to spread the good news. That's what we're called to do. That's what we ought to do this Christmas. And finally, an exaltation of the God of heaven who sent his only son. Because he loved us so much, he sent his only son. Glory to God in the highest, indeed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for recording for us this message from your angels to the shepherds and through them to us 2,000 years later. Father, I pray that if there are any here who have not put their faith in you, that this Christmas they might receive that gift. Father, would you give all of us courage? Would you give us opportunities to share the good news and to bring glory and honor to you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a reminder that tonight is our Candlelight Carol Sing. It starts at 7 o'clock here. You can sign up online. The links are there both on our Facebook page and on our website, islandbiblechapel.com. We will get underway here at 7 o'clock. If you are someone who is performing, we're going to start the sound check 5:30, 6-ish. So I'm not going to give you a definitive time, but if you come between 5 and 6 sometimes, we should be able to get that all done. We've got a number of people performing tonight, and it's going to be a great night. So join us tonight for our Candlelight Carol Sing. It will also be live streamed on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. God bless. Have a wonderful day and a Merry Christmas.